We are at war. That's been the theme for this series of sermons. We are at war. In November of 1775, the cause for independence looked grim. The Continental Army was a ragtag bunch of soldiers who many of whom wanted to be out of their enlistment. And as their enlistment came to an end, a number of them left the Continental Army, leaving just a small number of people. Among the few who chose to stay, the smallpox spread like a plague. Things looked bad. And not surprisingly, morale among the troops was very low. Even the self-controlled and typically reserved George Washington gave vent to some feelings of despair in a letter to a friend, and he wrote this: "Could I have foreseen what I have and am like to experience, no consideration upon earth should have induced me to accept this command." Despair-filled words from a man that many view to be a hero. When you've got no strength in yourself, where do you turn? Where do you find it? This is what we see today from our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you want to turn there, you can do so in your scriptures. If you're using a Bible from the seat in front of you, it's on page 979. Let's read together. You listen as I read Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." This is God's Word for us today. The two big ideas that we've focused on so far in this series are: God has determined to eradicate evil from his creation and from his people. And second, beware your evil enemy. He prowls around seeking whom he may devour. And the big idea for today is that you need infinite strength if you are to stand against this evil enemy. You need infinite strength if you are to stand against this evil enemy. We begin with the need for power. Why do we need power? Because, Paul has said, we must stand. Look down at verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Stand here doesn't carry the idea of just being immobile or passive. I'm standing in one place, or I have risen to my feet from sitting. No, stand has the idea of remaining stable and firm, fixed in a place, and able to resist, contrary forces. And that is why the last time we were together, I used the image of a tree, which is planted and which resists the winds which blow against it. And you'll see why I've used that image a little bit later. Why must we stand? Because, as we read, there is an evil one whom we read about and discussed last time. There is an evil one who is out to distract us, even this moment, to discourage us, to devour us, to destroy us. He deceives and he lies. He is the enemy, and we must resist him. And as a side note, let us not forget that Paul says the enemy is not flesh and blood, primarily. And yet, isn't that our tendency so quickly to fall into the trap of believing that the enemies we face are people, the coworker, the family member, the person here in church, the neighbor across the fence? It's so easy to believe that people are our enemies, but Paul makes it very clear our primary enemy is an evil one, a spiritual one. Okay, so we must stand, we must resist, but how? Paul gives us two necessary realities which must be true if we are going to stand. We read them at the outset in verse 10, be strong, and in verse 11, put on armor. Putting on armor is something we'll discuss next week in our concluding sermon, Lord willing. But today we focus on be strong. In order to stand, you must be empowered. This verb, be strong, in verse 10, is actually passive. You must be strengthened. And so that communicates the idea that the strength which you need to resist your enemy does not come from within you. It's not something you can muster up from inside. It's something which must come from outside of you. You must be strengthened. And this becomes clear in the phrases that Paul uses right after that in verse 10. Be strong, or be strengthened. How? In the Lord. Throughout the letter of Ephesians, Paul has referred to Christ as the Lord. Jesus Christ is our master, our ruler, our commander. He is the one who has all strength and power and capability at his disposal. So we must be strengthened in him, through him, and in his mighty strength, which is another way of translating the phrase, in the strength of his might. The crucial question, though, is still, how? How can we be strengthened in the Lord? And this is one of those questions that has dogged me and nagged at me as I've studied for this series over the course of months. Okay, Paul says, put on armor. Paul says, be strengthened. But if this is all spiritual stuff, it's not stuff that we can go to our closet and pull out and put on and button up or buckle up or tie up, then how do we do this? How are we strengthened, and how do we put on armor? That is the crucial question. Does God give us some sort of serum that we inject and become superhumans? Does God give us some sort of cosmic essential oil that we rub on and all of a sudden we're transformed into some amazing person? How are we strengthened? Here is the vital question. And so we turn to the source of our power. The source of our power. Last time I referenced the Chinese general Sun Tzu and his book, The Art of War. In it, he makes this famous statement, know the enemy and know yourself. Last time, we focused on knowing our enemy. Today, we turn to knowing yourself. How would knowing yourself enable you to access power that you need? It sounds like it could be heading in the direction of a self-help lecture. But to answer the question, we have to look back into Paul's letter and see how he uses words like strength, power, and might previously in the letter. It's so easy in this passage to lift out this paragraph on the armor of God and to focus just on it in isolation. I think that's one reason why this paragraph gets misunderstood and misapplied, because it's divorced from the rest of the letter in which it falls. If we want to know what Paul means by strength and power, then we have to look earlier in the letter to determine what he means. So turn with me back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And look down at verse 17. Paul, throughout this letter, offers several prayers for the Ephesian believers that he's writing to. Here's one of them. And in verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Power toward us who believe, continue reading, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What does Paul say about strength and power and might in this prayer? Well, he's asking that God would work in the Ephesians by his Spirit so that they would know something, so that they would understand and comprehend something. They would comprehend, among other things, his power, which is at work in them, which is the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. So God's might is on display preeminently in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. If you're familiar with the Bible and you've read through it, you know God's power is on display in a multitude of different ways throughout the scripture. Creation is an unbelievable display of God's power. The flood, when God wipes out the planet, is an incredible display of God's power and might. The plagues on the land of Egypt are an incredible display of his power. The parting of the Red Sea so that his people can walk through on dry land is an incredible display of God's power. But there is no place where God's power is more evident and on display than in the resurrection of his son and the exaltation of his son as the forever king of history. And that power, that very power by which God brought his son back to life and lifted him up to heaven, that very power, Paul says, is at work in those who believe. That is staggering. Why did the Ephesians need Paul to pray this for them? To pray that they would know this power? Well, we could ask, why do we need to know that God's resurrection power is at work in us? Well, because we often feel as though God has forgotten us. We often feel as though our circumstances are stronger than God. We often feel as though our sin patterns and habits can't be beaten. We often feel as though evil has won the day in our culture or in our lives or in our families. So in the midst of this swirling evidence that seems to indicate the opposite, we must remember that God's power, his resurrection power, is at work in those who believe. And what does that resurrection power do? It's one thing to know that his power is at work, but that seems very vague, very general, hard to grasp. What does God's resurrection power do in those who believe? Turn over to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is where Paul paints a fuller picture of God's resurrection power at work in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, what does God's resurrection power in you look like? It looks like raising you from the dead. It looks like making you alive. And it looks like seating you in the heavenly places. And how does that all happen? Because right now, some of you may be saying, I don't feel alive. I don't feel new. And I definitely don't feel like I'm seated in the heavenly places. So how does this happen? God's resurrection power unites those who believe to his Son, so that whatever happens to Christ happens to those who are in him. Whatever is true of Christ is true of them. Whatever Christ has, they have. So when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised with him. When Christ was made alive, you also were made alive. And when Christ was seated in the heavenly places in some mysterious way that we don't completely understand, we are seated with him in the heavenly places as well. These are staggering realities to people who get up and go to work on Monday and struggle with being up in the middle of the night with newborn infants and do all sorts of mundane things. We don't feel as though these realities are true of us. But even harder than understanding these realities is believing them. Believing that they are true. Everything in life is conspiring against us to pull our minds away from these realities, and we get distracted and discouraged and worn down. We pursue anger, we get bitter, we are drawn into lust. Why? Because we have forgotten what is true about us. Everything in life has to be filtered through this reality that God's resurrection power has been working in us to unite us to the Son. And so in the Son, we have life and victory and all that he has. So remember who you are. Remember who you are. In our first sermon of the series, we looked at Isaiah 59, the God who fights. God puts on his battle armor and steps down into the world to rescue sinful and helpless humanity from our hopeless condition. But we also saw there that God has chosen a redeemer One who is his anointed one, who would have the Spirit of God on him and who would speak the words of God. And in Ephesians here, we find that prediction coming true because in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, God's anointed one, we see the one who has the Spirit of God on him and who speaks the words of God, but he has also begun a new humanity so that all who are hidden in him, all who are united to him, also have the Spirit of God and also speak the words of God. They also have God's life flowing through them and his victory holding them. And all of this that we've been discussing, we could summarize as the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ lies at the heart of the Christian faith and of the Christian life. Apart from Christ, we have no power. On our own, we have no hope. On our own, we cannot stand. On our own, we will be overwhelmed and defeated by the enemy. But united to Christ, we have life. United to Christ, we have supernatural strength. United to Christ, we have final victory. And united to Christ, we reign forever. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, wow, this is very strange and odd, and I've never heard anything like this before. Perhaps you've never believed in this Redeemer, this Savior of whom we're speaking. Have you been united to him? If you've never turned from your own ways to follow him, then here is how Paul describes you in this letter to the Ephesians. Dead in your sins, following the prince of the power of the air, following the evil one, living in your passions, and a child of wrath, destined for judgment. If you remember who you are, then you realize that you are without hope and without God in the world. The only way your identity can be changed, the only way your future can be transformed is if you turn to this Christ and are united to him. And so I call you to do that today, to come to him. But brothers and sisters, we must remember who we are. In the varying circumstances across this room, the varying struggles and difficulties and pains and loneliness, remember who you are. Remember that God, the Father, has worked his resurrection power in you to unite you to his Son. And because of that, you have all that the Son possesses. So the source of your power is remembering who you have been united to. Meditating on these truths and keeping them in your mind allows them to strengthen you with the infinite strength you need to stand against the evil one. Some of you know the singer or storyteller Andrew Peterson, and he has written a series of books called The Wing Feather Saga. In it, he tells a story of a family, the Igaby family. Nia is a mother, and she has three children, and then her dad, their grandpa, it begins in this sleepy little town, and yet their lives are disrupted when some suspicious and dangerous characters start coming after them. The family has to go on the run, and through all of their many adventures, the children come to learn that they are royalty. They come from a long line of kings and queens. But that reality seems very distant to them because in the day-to-day, they're just trying to survive. They're on the run. And this reality of who they are doesn't seem to make much difference. The family ends up in a town far from where the children grew up. It's a foreign place, a place with very different people. And Nia is determined to make a life for her family there. So she enrolls her three children in school, and the children quickly learn that the other kids in the school don't like them at all. They're hostile toward them. They ridicule them. And it's because they are outsiders. The Igby children start to get angry. They're frustrated. They're bitter. They don't want to go to school anymore. And their mom insists, you've got to keep doing this. Every day when she drops them off at school, she shares one phrase with them. One phrase to help them through their day. She tells them, remember who you are. From their identity would flow the energy to live with victory. And so, understanding their past and understanding what was destined for them in the future allowed them to face the day ahead of them. So we've seen the source of power, that the Father's resurrection power is at work in you who believe to unite you to his Son, and through his Son you have all that you need. But that still doesn't answer the question of how we access the power. And so we turn finally to the experience of power. The experience of power. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll see one final passage where Paul talks about strength. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Again, another prayer of Paul. And what is he asking for the Ephesian believers? He begins, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he, the Father, may grant you, Ephesians, may grant you, Heritage family, the Father may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So once again, Paul is using words like strength and power, and he asks that believers would be strengthened inwardly by the Spirit. So here's how we access the power of God. God himself, who has united us to his Son, then places his Spirit in us so that we would be equipped and strengthened to know something, to believe something. And what is that? We continue reading, verse 17. The Spirit is in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit has been placed in you to strengthen you to understand that Christ dwells in you. The very Son of God, by his Spirit, lives in you. What does dwell mean? The word that Paul uses here. Well, it isn't a hotel stay. Think of our partners, Mark and Rachel, who are in the Far East. And right now, they're in a quarantine of multiple weeks in a hotel room. But that will not last forever. This is not a hotel stay. And it's not even renting an apartment for a year or two. This is building your own home and settling into it because you want to die there. Jesus has taken up residence in the life of each one of those who believe in him. He is not far away. although it seems that he would be because he's seated in the heavenly places, but through his Spirit who lives in us, he is near and he is here to stay. He's not going anywhere. So the life of Jesus, the life of Christ, is dwelling in us. But again, this seems so theoretical. Can we get something that's a little clearer, a little more tangible? And we can thank Jesus that he is a master of pictures. So in the Gospel of John chapter 15, he tells his followers, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And if we consider this picture, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches, then we realize that as long as a branch stays connected to the vine, the vine's life and sap and vitality flow through that branch and bear fruit through that branch. The very life of Christ is flowing through us, strengthening us, and living through us. So day by day, we who believe in Jesus must allow the Spirit to remind us that Jesus' life is being lived through us. The Spirit strengthens us to know Christ's life, but the Spirit also strengthens us to know and discover Christ's love. Look back down at Ephesians 3 and verse 17. The Spirit is in our inner being, helping us to, strengthening us to understand that Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here again, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Once again, the Spirit is strengthening us to understand something. And it's understanding something which Paul says, ironically, is beyond understanding. The height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Christ, it's beyond human understanding and comprehension. And yet Paul is praying that we would know something of it, something of Christ's love. This isn't merely an academic request. It's not as though Paul is saying, "I pray that the Spirit will help you as you study the Bible, sit down and make a list of all the adjectives about Jesus' love, that it's patient and it's kind and it's long-suffering." No. Paul wants the believers to have a personal experience of how much Christ loves them. And so when the Spirit helps you to see that apart from God, you are angry and abusive and belligerent and proud and lustful, when he helps you to see how hostile and antagonistic you are apart from God, when the Spirit helps you to be astonished at the fact that the Son of God would take on a body and would come to this planet and would walk on this dirt for us, when the Spirit helps you to understand that Jesus would take your crimes for your sin, take your execution for your sin, when the Spirit helps you to see that Jesus has chosen you to be his, not because you deserved it, but because he wants you to be with him. When the Spirit helps you to see that you are now one of Jesus' messengers to share this glorious news with others, then you begin to savor the love of Christ. Then you begin to know something of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ. Then you're beginning to know something of the love of Christ. And when you're experiencing that, when you're meditating on these things and knowing these things in your mind and in your heart, when you're treasuring them, What will you be like? Look down at verse 17 again. In the middle, that you being rooted and grounded in love. There's the tree image. When the Spirit strengthens you to know something of the love of Christ and to savor it, to treasure it, to relish it, then you are planted with roots that go deep into the love of Christ, and you are drawing up strength out of his love that gives you the ability to stand as a tree against the evil one who comes against you. So, when you remember and when you savor, you will have power to stand. When you remember that the Father's resurrection power is at work in you, when you remember that you have been united to the Son, and when by the Spirit's work in you, you savor the love of Christ that he has showered upon you, then you have infinite stores of strength which enable you to stand against this enemy who is coming against you. Then you can stand against the evil one. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and you have given it to us so that we might know more of these glorious riches that you have poured out upon us in your Son. And I pray that you would work by your Spirit to strengthen us to have an understanding of what this means, to have an understanding of how we can live day in and day out. Give us strength to stand against the evil one, strength to live as you want us to live, strength to delight in who you are. Help us to remember and to savor so that we might have your power at work in us. So cause your word to do your work by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.